Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to the Gospel of John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and I will read the first six verses. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word tonight. Our Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to have your word open to us, this opportunity to take the supper of remembrance. And Father, we pray that there would be that very real sense in which our Lord Jesus draws near by the Spirit. And Father, help us that we might be those who ever and always abide in your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever the Church of Jesus Christ gathers together for the Supper of Remembrance, there are two relationships that are highlighted in the Scriptures. The first is obviously the relationship that we bear with the Lord Jesus, so that whenever it is that we take up the emblems of bread and of the fruit of the vine, we are, according to the command of Jesus, to remember him. We are to bring him to mind, especially in regard to the fact that his body was broken and that in dying he shed the blood of the new covenant, which is for the forgiveness of our sins. But then we are also in the Lord's Supper to be mindful of the relationship that we bear to one another. We do not simply take the Lord's Supper at home. The Lord's Supper is not a devotional exercise that we could have in private. We can sing to God in private. We can read the Word in private. We can pray in private. But the Lord's Supper is something that is to be done congregationally, not just even as families, but as part of the worship of God corporately. And we find in 1 Corinthians 11 that God is every bit as concerned about this secondary relationship, the relationship that we bear to one another, as he is the relationship that we bear with Jesus at this given time. Now, this ought not to surprise us that this is the case. The reason being that the connection between the two relationships, the relationship that we bear to Jesus and the relation that we bear to his people, is that they are one. The fact is that to one extent you cannot really rightly think of the Lord Jesus without thinking of his people. And certainly you can never think of the church without thinking of Jesus. The theme of the union that exists between the Lord Jesus and his people is one of the great themes of the New Testament, and particularly you see it in the writings of the Apostle Paul. But it is not strictly a doctrine of Paul. It was something that is derived as well from the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps nowhere does Jesus deal with the theme of the union, the living union that we have with him, more particularly than he does in this text here in John chapter 15. We have some who are visiting with us, and just to let you know that over the past number of months, as we have celebrated the Lord's Supper, I have been focusing on these statements of Jesus what we have been calling the autobiography of Jesus, where Jesus says, I am. And as he says, I am, he also lets us know the implications of his revealed identity. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, or else also the bread which has come down from heaven, and he is the one who satisfies the hunger of our soul. Jesus is the light of the world, and if we follow him, we will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is the door to the sheep, and we are to go in and out through him and find pasture. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the good shepherd who speaks and whose sheep hear his voice and follow. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And those who believe in him, though they die, will live again. And whoever lives and believes in him will never truly die. And then we saw last time in the same setting, the setting of the upper room, the night in which our Lord was betrayed, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man can come to the Father except through him. Now tonight we are going to consider together the final analogy that Jesus uses, although I think next time we get together we will do another of the I am statements, but it is not an analogy that Jesus uses. It is perhaps the clearest statement of his identity where he merely says, I am. I am, as some of the more modern translations want to say, I am he, but Jesus most literally says, I am. And we'll consider Jesus in his self-identity as Jehovah. But the final analogy that Jesus uses in regard to this particular framework, I am, is that Jesus is the vine and that we, his people, are the branches. And as we consider this truth tonight, I want us to see, first of all, how Jesus identified himself. Secondly, how Jesus describes his Father. Thirdly, how Jesus describes his church. And then finally, we want to consider the vital lessons that we must lay to heart. Consider, first of all, how Jesus describes himself. Now, once again, we are here on that night in which our Lord was betrayed. Now, there's some debate about where the disciples in Jesus are at this particular time. Jesus had said in verse 31 of chapter 14, arise, let us go from here. And so the debate is, have they actually left the upper room and are they on their way now toward the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus will agonize in prayer and where he will be arrested? Or are they remaining in the upper room? And some have even suggested that they're gathering things up while Jesus is giving this teaching. Now, I would tend to think that they are on their way and perhaps even passing through a place where there are vines and there are branches for our Lord to look at and to point to in order that they might get the analogy that our Lord is giving. But whatever the case, whether they're still in the upper room getting ready to leave or whether they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, we realize that Jesus here in these words is giving his final words, his final discourse to the disciples, at least that we have recorded, certainly before his death and his burial. Certainly he had other discourses following his resurrection and before his ascension. But Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death. And because he is preparing them for the reality that there's going to be a change in the relationship that he bears with them, up until now, they have followed him quite literally. They've gone where he has gone, walked where he has walked, stopped where he has stopped. They've eaten with him. They have slept in the same places. And that was their relationship. And now the Lord Jesus is going to be taken away from them. And he is going to provide for them a helper, the Holy Spirit, who is going to come and he is going to dwell in them. He is going to teach them more about the Lord Jesus. And so he prepares them for this transition. He prepares them for the animosity of the world and he prepares them that they might live in this world, be sanctified in this world, be overcomers in this world after his departure. Now, with the reality that Jesus is about to depart, and with the reality that there is about to be this change in relationship and in discipleship, the words of chapter 15 are particularly noteworthy because he has told them, again, I am going away, and where I go, you cannot follow. I am going to send you another. The Holy Spirit will indwell you. But lest we think that with the departure of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that his disciples will no longer be near or intimate with Jesus, Jesus is going to set them straight. You're not going to see me anymore. I'm going to be taken away from you. I am going to go to the cross. I'm going to go to the grave. I'm going to rise from the dead. And some weeks later, I am going to ascend and be taken into a cloud. And you will see me no more, but you will know that I am seated at the right hand of the Father. But I will send the Spirit of God to be your helper. Now, lest again you think, well, Lord, now that you're gone, now that you're far away, now that you're not near to me, that change of relationship is going to mean that based on our distance, based on the fact that I can't see you, that I can no longer be near to you, intimate with you, that I can no longer be strengthened by you or live through you. And Jesus wants to let them know that's not going to be the case. Because you are going to continue to be in me. You are going to continue to live in me and through me. And in order to make that point, he uses the imagery of himself as a vine. Now, Jesus says in verse 1, I am not just a vine or the vine, but I am the true vine. That's interesting language. I want to take just a moment to look at that. In John chapter 1, it is said of Jesus, he is the true light. In John 6, he said that he is the true bread, which has come down from heaven. Now, we could look at that and say that he is speaking here of that which is genuine and that which is trustworthy, and that could certainly be the case. Jesus is not false bread. Jesus is not a false light. Jesus is not a false vine, that if you attach yourself to him, you'll never have any real life, that you'll be poisoned, you'll die or something like that. And he lets them know, no, I am the real thing. I am genuine. But I would point rather to the fact that what Jesus means when he says that I am the true vine is that Jesus is here speaking of the idea of fulfillment. I am that which was pictured under this imagery in the past. So that when Jesus said, I am the true bread. Now, there was bread that came down from heaven in the wilderness. There was bread that melted away. There was bread that was eaten and it was baked and boiled and all the other things they did with manna. But it was eaten and it was eliminated. And then you got hungry and you had to eat it again. Now that bread, the real bread, was a picture of bread that God would one day give that would feed the souls of his children in such a way that they would never be hungry again. So he says, I'm the true bread. Likewise, light. There were lights in the Old Testament. There was light that lit the way. And even God's old covenant people were set in the world to be the light of the world. But they did not do a very good job at that. But there is one who is the true light. The fulfillment of light. Yes, light was prefigured in the Old Testament, but now light is here really and truly and fully in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we could likewise say he's the true priesthood. He is the true prophet. Jesus is the true king. Yeah, they were pictures and there were those who served as prophets and priests and as kings. But Jesus is the reality, the true one who was foreshadowed in the old. Now, the imagery of the vine is used several times in the Old Testament. Vine, as you may know in some of your readings from the Scriptures, was a picture of wealth and blessing and fruitfulness. And it was used as a picture of Israel at times in the Old Testament, so that you read, for instance, in Psalm 80, verses 8 through 10, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. It was prosperous. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs." This imagery of what Israel was supposed to be and what it failed to be as the vine is laid out in that well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 5. Consider these words. Isaiah 5 and verse 1. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down." Now that imagery is fairly obvious, isn't it? God tenderly and majestically and powerfully and sovereignly watched over Israel, delivered Israel, gave them prophets, gave them priests, gave them his statutes, gave them everything that would have been necessary to their spiritual well-being and to their prosperity, and they rejected it. Like a child being reared under the sound of the gospel. Child of many prayers and tears, child of many pleadings, who grows up and casts away the things that they have heard. And God says, in essence, "What more could I have done to draw you to myself? What more could I have done by way of privilege that you might have it go well with you?" And Jesus says, what Israel failed to be, that vine that God had planted, which was to give fruit and pleasure and nourishment to the nations, what Israel failed to be, I will now do. I will be the vine that will have branches that will bear fruit to the world. That's something of the imagery that Jesus gives about himself. And now let's consider, having seen how Jesus describes himself, to see how Jesus describes his Father. "I am the true vine, the fulfillment of the imagery of the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now, kids, vine dresser, that might sound strange. It doesn't mean that they made little dresses and put it on the vine, or that he put clothes or a necktie or shoes on a vine or anything like that. A vine dresser is somebody who tends the vine. It's somebody, as Jesus will bring out more fully here, who examines those branches that Jesus says are in him. "Every branch in me," verse 2, "that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." At the imagery we saw in Isaiah 5, God plants the vine, and then God tends the vine, and God looks at it to see these good grapes. That's what he is after. That is what he is seeking. And as he examines those branches, Jesus says there are two different kinds of branches. There are branches that bear fruit, and my Father deals with them in one way, and are branches that don't bear fruit, and there are branches that bear some fruit. There are branches that do not bear any fruit. Now, Jesus says that there are those branches that he describes as being in me. Now, Jesus, in his teaching, identifies ever and always two categories of what we might call professed disciples, two categories of people who followed after him, two categories of people who said they belonged to the Lord Jesus. There were those who received the word and practice it, as that Jesus says, build their house upon the rock. And there are those who hear his word and who do nothing. There are those who say that they follow Jesus and they take care of the poor. They go to the prison. They clothe the naked. They feed the hungry. And there are those who, when they are questioned about those things, say, Lord, well, when did we see you this way or that way? And Jesus says, when you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me. And what's the imagery that he uses there? It is that here's the camp. Here are those who say they follow Jesus, but he divides them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. There are sheep that go the way to eternal life. There are those who are cast into everlasting darkness. There always have been, and there always will be, false professors in the Church of Jesus Christ who are in that sense in Him, or in that sense that attach themselves to the true vine. There are those who are part of his church. There are those who make confession regarding him. There are those who get baptized. They join the church. They minister the gospel in some cases. They bear his name. They take the name of Christian. But the reality is that they are fruitless branches. Now, we must resist the temptation to read too much into this regarding the words in me, as though Jesus intends with this analogy to give a full-blown doctrine of union with Christ. Is he teaching here that some have true saving union with him, but because they do not bear fruit that they will ultimately go to hell? I don't believe that's what our Lord is teaching when you compare Scripture with Scripture. Jesus is using an analogy. In real life, there are vines with branches. Some branches bear fruit, other branches do not. That's the analogy that he uses, and he compares it to the reality that is seen in those who are his professing followers. When branches after a time prove fruitless, Jesus says his Father, the divine vine dresser, removes them. He removes them, and we read in verse 6 that they are withered, they're gathered together, and they are thrown into the fire, and they are burned. Because these are branches who, though they have all of the appearance of being like other branches are, as you look at them where they're joined to the vine, they do not truly abide, they do not get their life, they do not get their nutrients from the person of Jesus Christ, and because they don't abide in him, because they don't truly live in him, because he's somebody that they merely profess, but somebody that they don't truly know, and there's no life-giving, fruit-bearing power coming from the person of Jesus, these branches are eventually exposed, and God deals with them. Sometimes God deals with them by way of church discipline. When the church begins to realize and to recognize that though this branch has said it's been attached to Jesus for all these years, and you look and you expect to find good grapes, but you find only wild grapes or no grapes at all, that after a time the conclusion is drawn, this one is not truly a child of God, and as such, God sovereignly deals with them in the life of the church. Or the reality is, as this is the picture Jesus gives over and over again, Jesus will deal with them, or the Father will deal with them in eternity. God is never fooled as to somebody's true condition. He understands and he knows who and what they are in reality. But then there is also the reality that his Father, as the vine dresser, prunes that branch that does bear fruit in order that it might bear yet more fruit. It is the desire of our Heavenly Father that we as the people of God be prospering, fruit-bearing children. When we bear fruit, it honors and magnifies and glorifies God. And when there is little fruit, yes, fruit, but little fruit in our lives, God will do what needs to be done, this pruning work, this cutting work, this clipping work, in some cases the work of removing the moss and brushing off the insects and whatever else needs to be done to help that branch to grow more fruit, God intends to do that. And how does God prune His people? God prunes His people primarily by His Word and by discipline or by hardship. When God's Word comes to us, and when God's Word confronts us, and when a faithful brother or sister in Christ comes to us, and they see something in our life that they know and realize is not pleasing to God, and they love you enough to bring it to your attention, or when the pastors, whether they're doing it fully intentionally, and sometimes we do. Do we ever have people in mind when we're preaching? Yes. Okay. You say, Pastor, did you know I was struggling? Yes, I did, and that's why I preached it the way I did. Okay. We'll be honest. But there are other times where you say, you know what? I had no idea. Who told? How did you know? Well, I didn't do it. Did you know they were going to be here today? No, I didn't know they were going to be here today. I get asked that sometimes. Did you know they were going to be here today? No, I didn't. I've had people sometimes try to question it about something. You're preaching a series. You've been preaching on it for 4 years. And somebody visits and they come on that particular day and you preach something that hits them square between the eyes. As though I planned that. Let's see, they're going to be here then. So in order to get to that sermon, I'm going to have to start this series this time, you know. You can't do that. But when the Word of God comes in that manner, what is God? He is pruning you that you might bear more fruit. He's not pruning you to wound you and to destroy you and to make you miserable. And when He brings chastisement and discipline into your life, why does He do it? What does the book of Hebrews tell us? He doesn't do it because it seems pleasant, not because it's fun. I hope there aren't any parents. Well, I mean, every once in a while, a parent thinks, boy, that kid really deserves it. Generally, when a parent, father or mother, disciplines a child, it is with grief. It's not pleasant to you. It's not pleasant to them. But they are seeking the peaceable fruits of righteousness that will be born by that discipline. And when God sees that you're the real thing, and when God sees that there is fruit in your life that could be born, that is not being born, He's going to prune you. There are going to be things in your life sometimes that He's going to be saying to you, my child, that needs to go. It needs to go in your life. You are dealing in your life in questionable areas that are stunting your growth. You're not what you ought to be by this time. And I love you enough and I intend to be glorified in your life enough that I will prune you that you might yet bear more fruit. Now let's consider how Jesus describes His people. I am the vine, verse 5, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This really, that verse summarizes all that is being said under this imagery. I am the vine, and you, my people, my disciples, are the branches. You see the relationship, he is saying, of the branch to the vine. The branch is the portion of the plant that bears the fruit. To bear that fruit, it must be attached to the vine. It receives all of its life, all of its nutrients through the vine, so that you can never detach a branch from its source and anticipate that it will bear fruit. Now, all of us who can see have been seeing an awful lot of branches lately, haven't we? For those of you who are listening and you don't know what I'm talking about, we had a big ice storm. There are tens of thousands of branches that are piled up by the roadside that I imagine eventually somebody's going to come around and pick up. Has anybody had their branches picked up yet? Okay, anyway. You drive around, between going here and my house, I probably see 5,000 branches. Not one of them is going to bear fruit this year. Spring's coming. Not one of them is going to begin to bud. Not one of them will bear a flower. How can I state that dogmatically? Because they're all broken off. Because they're all separated from the source of sap and life and nutrient. There is no life in and of itself. It only receives its life from the vine, from the trunk. You detach a branch from its source, and it will bear no fruit at all. Now, the importance of bearing fruit, again, is seen in the terrifying reality that if we don't bear fruit, why don't we bear fruit? If we in our lives, in our professed Christian life, we don't bear fruit. And let me just simply say, that doesn't mean that people get converted by us. I've had people say that. That's what that means. It means people get converted by your witness. And if nobody's ever been converted by your witness, then you are a branch that doesn't bear fruit. Now, there are certain branches that bear that fruit. But what does it mean to bear fruit? It means to bear the character of Christ's likeness. It's the fruit of the Spirit in a person's life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Those things that mark out the child of God, the kind of love that we looked at, the heart of obedience, actually living out, implementing the commandments of the Lord Jesus. But here's somebody in their Christian life. They say they're a Christian. They say, I've been a Christian for all these years. And yet you look at them, and where is this reality? Where is love for the Lord Jesus? Where is love for the people of God? Where is hunger for God's Word? Where is a heart to pray? Where is their compassion for souls? Where is all of this in their life? And you know, it's not there. And why isn't it there? Why aren't they like Christ? Well, because they're not attached to Him. Because they're not truly abiding in Him. They are not receiving His life flowing into them. Jesus said, if that's the reality, no matter what you're professing, you will one day be gathered together and thrown into the fire. And though, again, it's imagery, it's an obvious picture of judgment and damnation. Will I be a fruit-bearing branch or not? If I would be, then I must be in Christ. And more than that, I must not simply be in Him, but I must abide in Him. And what I want to bring out here is that this is not simply positional. We are in Christ positionally. That's just a theological term. We have been in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are in union with Jesus Christ. He is our head. He is our representative. This is more than a theological positional statement. It is a relational reality. Abide in me, Jesus says. Now, a branch does not think to itself, I must cling more tightly to the vine. Branch doesn't have a brain. Branch doesn't think to itself, I must strive to draw from the vine strength and help and life in order that I may bear fruit and not be broken off and fall into judgment. Well, a branch can't think that way. We, as I hope sensible disciples, can and must. Yes, Jesus is going away. He's going to die and be buried and rise again. A few weeks later, He's going to ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God. And He sits there enthroned over all creation. And He says, where I am, you must strive to live in me, and I must live in you. Abide in me, Jesus says. That's an imperative, a command. It's a decisive, committed stand that we make that I will dwell in, I will abide in, I will remain in, I will attach myself into the person of Jesus Christ. Remain in me. Dwell in me. Abide in me. When you see me arrested, remain in me. When you see me condemned, remain in me. When you see me mocked, abide in me. When you see me on the cross, abide in me. When they lay me in the tomb, abide in me. When you see me risen, abide in me. When I disappear into the cloud, abide in me. When I am hidden from view by faith and obedience and by prayer, remain in me. And again, my friends, that is the necessary disposition to the child of God. I know I've said this sort of thing so many times, but it bears repeating. Christianity is not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps, throw your shoulder back, grit your teeth, put out your chin, go out there and do it kind of faith. Now, we have the heart that says, Lord, I will run in the way of your commandments. Lord, I will. When you speak, I will. That's our heart. Yes, that's our heart. But we say to ourselves, the only way that will ever happen in my weak, pitiful flesh and humanity is if I have divine strength coursing through my soul. The Christian faith is not a set simply of rules. It's not merely a philosophy. It does have rules. It does have a philosophy. But Christianity is the supernatural, is among other things, the supernatural empowerment of sinners by the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. You have been raised from the spiritual dead by the power of God. You are kept by supernatural power. You bear fruit not by your own personality and willpower, but as you decide and determine by the Spirit of God that you will attach yourself to and draw strength from the person of Jesus Christ. And you do that in prayer above all things. And every day that you begin without prayer, every day that you go through without prayer, is a day when you decide, I do not need to abide in Him. I can do it on my own. Or whatever I face this day, whatever fruit needs to be born, thank you, I can do it. I'm not really dependent. I'm not really helpless. I'm not really blind. I'm not really poor. I'm not really miserable. I'm not really naked. Remember how Jesus dealt with them. He will show His strength, His grace, and His power when it's perfected in our weakness with the recognition that apart from Him, I can do nothing. Now, I've already really tipped my hat here to the vital lesson that we need to lay to heart. But let me go into it a bit more. I'm going to rephrase what I said a moment ago. There is a sense in which the Christian faith is multifaceted. It really is. There is an amazing dynamic to the Christian faith. I can remember my dad, who was not a believer, I was studying to preach, and I was preaching from the Gospel of John, and I was at my parents' house, and I had this stack of books. And he's comparing that, and he had some recognition that probably the Gospel of John's about, that thin. And here's a bunch of books written about, and just some of the books I could have chosen, on the Gospel of John. Why? Well, because there is depth and complexity to the things that God has revealed. It is multifaceted, in that there are many dimensions to living a life that is well-pleasing to God. There is the inner life, and there is the outer life. There are issues of sanctification which touch upon so many different parts of our lives. There is much that encompasses the will of God. There are literally hundreds of commands in the Bible that express the will of God for us, all of which we need to know and all of which we must be determined to obey. But there is also a simplicity to our faith. Let me seek to give a rather poor analogy. There is a difference, let us say, between the study of a river and finding the source of that river. If you study a river, you map it all out, and there is, in a sense, virtually no end to what you can examine. River goes on for miles, and you can study it foot by foot, stone by stone, creature by creature that you find in the water and how this part differs from that part. But then you one day find yourself at the source of that river. You find the wellspring, and it all becomes rather simple. And you say, that I can wrap my mind around. The sum and substance of the Christian faith is the wellspring of that faith, which is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that the Scriptures, though we could say, well, what's the book of Genesis about? Well, it's about creation. It's about the fall. It's about the promise of redemption. It's about a flood. It's about the calling out of Abraham. It's about the creation of the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then 12 sons are born to Jacob. And Joseph arises as the chief character in the latter part. And then you get into Exodus, and that shows, while Genesis showed how the people of Israel came to Egypt, Exodus describes how they got out of Egypt through Moses, and how Moses became the mediator of the Old Covenant. And then in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, there are all of these laws and regulations for the civil life and the ceremony. And that's all true, isn't it? But what's the Bible about? It's about the creating of the world, or creating of all of this, so that would point us to the coming of the person of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are about Him. We could say about our church. There are so many different dynamics. When I first came here, I preached about the church. It took 40 messages to give an overview of the doctrine of the church. The identity of the church, the membership of the church, the leadership of the church, the task of the church. Those were our four headings, 40 weeks or whatever it was, 40, 45 messages on the doctrine of the church. But what is the church ultimately about in this world? It's about Him. We are saved by Him. And when we get to glory, we sing in the hymn, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. When we get to heaven, there's a lot of people want to know, what's heaven going to be like? Well, there's all kinds of things that we can talk about that heaven's going to be like. What's heaven going to look like? Well, here are all of these pictures of what heaven is like. But what are we going to be doing in heaven? What's going to be the primary occupation of the servants of God in heaven? We're going to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And in our lives here, though we study what He taught and we desire to know His will and to please Him, we must never distance these truths from His person. You understand the difference, right? How will we bear fruit which pleases Him? You want to please Him, don't you? It's your ambition in life, isn't it? You want to honor Him and glorify Him and magnify Him. How will we do that? Well, only as we remain in Him, as we abide in Him. Not just once in a while. Not simply come to Him at the beginning of our journey and then move on. We remain there so that His life flows in us. Now, there is much here that is mysterious and much I feel that is beyond me. But I do know this. If we don't understand something of what this means and do not commit ourselves to this, we will never bear fruit that He desires us to bear. You see, you must never get to the point in your Christian life where you say something like, I want to get beyond Jesus to the really deep things of God. I want to go to graduate school. This Jesus stuff is for babies. Well, yeah, it's for babies. It's also for elementary school and for high school and graduate school and postgraduate school. This is the Christian life at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. You must never leave Him. You must never detach yourself from Him. You must never see yourself as growing beyond Him. And that's why you need to feed on His Word. And that's why you need to pray. And that's why you need to take His Word seriously. And that's why He Himself tells you, you will need My strength in order to do these things. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. RBC of Louisville, collectively, apart from Him, we can do nothing. Individual Christian, apart from Him, you can do nothing. Youngest Christian among us, oldest Christian among us, apart from Him, we can do nothing. we know Him. We must love Him. We must derive our strength from Him. See, we don't have little individual boxes of Christian experience. This little thing here, this little thing there. It's all connected. All of our Christian life, all that we do is connected. And when we forget that, the Christian life becomes really dreadfully dull and full of drudgery. We sometimes even get angry. There's all this stuff we know we got to do. But we're finding no strength and no help and no power and no delight in the doing of it. There is no distinction in the Bible between duty and delight. Delight or duty is delightful when there is the strength to do what we're called to do. Some of you, I know, my wife runs races. It's really sad sometimes when the husband has to say that about his wife, you know. She can run circles around me. I come up limping, you know, dragging my leg behind. When she does that, she needs energy. She needs strength. There are times runners will talk about hitting the wall or somehow feeling drained, and they know they need to load up on something, to ingest something, to take something, because everything in them has been spent. And they need an infusion of power from outside of themselves. Child of God, maybe you who bear little fruit at this point in your life, are you attaching yourself to Him vitally? Are you going to Him day by day? Are you calling out upon His name? Are you seeking His will and His word? Are you coming to church with open ears and an open heart, desiring to meet Him here in this place and to feast upon Him? As you come to the Lord's Supper here tonight, is this just a little ritual we go through, a little bit of bread that's passed around, fruit of the vine that's passed around? Do you eat when we say to eat? Do you drink when we say to drink? Or do you, as you hold that, meditate upon a body broken? And as you hold the cup, think about blood that has been shed. You see, Jesus says, and this is one of the beautiful pictures, I think, of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't just say, take the bread and look at it. He says, take and eat. And when we come to the cup, we don't hold it up upon a staff and have people worship it. No, we take and we drink. And so it is with Jesus. He is not a painting on a wall to be admired. He is a person that we cling to. Would you bear fruit, child of God? The fruit of obedience, the fruit of love, the fruit of patience, the fruit of being like Christ, then His life must flow through you. And if that does not appeal to you, if that seems confusing to you, if that seems like nonsense to you, if that seems like preacher rhetoric and talk, you may have a faith that assents to a few doctrines and a few moral practices, but I can't believe you've ever been attached to this vine. Have you ever known help outside yourself? Do you bear fruit that is inexplicable in your mortal man? If you don't bear fruit, the warning is you'll be cast out. May God prune us. May God help us to abide, that we may all bear fruit to His glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time that we've had to be together in Your Word. And Father, we thank You for the preciousness of the person of Jesus, that He lives this day, that we can abide in Him even now. And so, Father, we pray that all of us would know more and more what it is to remain in Him, to never leave Him, to never distance ourselves from Him. And Father, as we remain in Him and abide in Him, may we know hour by hour, day by day, His strength and His life flowing in us, that we as individuals and as a church may bear much fruit to Your honor and glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to sing.
a hymn now, but before we do, let me just make a brief announcement about what